As we begin a new series this morning, expectations for this expectations in this season of Advent. Our first Sunday, our reading this morning, our passage will be Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. As I said, this morning marks the beginning of the season of Advent. This is the 4 weeks that we have leading up to Christmas. And in the life of the church, this is like the new year. We don't wait until January 1st to begin the new year. In the life of the church, the new year begins now as we move through Advent toward Christmas and celebrate the birth of Christ. Because for us as the church, it all hinges on Jesus. And we treat this time, this season in the church, these 4 weeks, as a time when we prepare, as a time when we look ahead. Now, it is a little strange because we're looking ahead to something that's already happened, right? We're looking ahead to the birth of someone who not only was born, but also lived and then gave his life for us, paying the penalty for our sin, was put in the grave and then resurrected, which we celebrate the time of Easter. So here, over the next few months, we're going to kind of move through the life of Jesus in the life of the church. We've just finished one cycle and we're starting another. And this is something that happens every year in the life of the church. And so how is it that we continue to be expectant for something that for many of us, especially if you've grown up in the church, has become so familiar to you? All right, season of Advent. We'll light candles each week in the season of Advent. And this is symbolic. It's something that the church has been doing for a long time. It's we're keeping vigil. We're keeping watch. We're celebrating light that enters into darkness. But we'll do that for 4 weeks, and then we'll gather for Christmas Eve. And we'll have four services, four worshiping opportunities for you on Christmas Eve, beginning at 4 o'clock, and then 6 o'clock, and 8 o'clock, and 11 o'clock, And just like we do on Sunday mornings, we have any number of opportunities and ways that you can connect. You can bring family and come together as we celebrate the birth of Christ. And this is what our next 4 weeks will look like. This Advent season. This word Advent simply means coming or arriving. Coming or arriving. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to both celebrate and somehow anticipate this coming or arriving of Christ. It's a time of keeping watch. It's a time when we wait, a time of anticipation, a time of expectation. Now, you could remove Christ from the story, right? I'm not suggesting you do that, but you could remove Christ from the story, and these next 4 weeks, particularly if you have children or you still are childlike, it is still going to be a time of expectation. It is still going to be a time of waiting. It is still going to be a time of anticipation. The waiting for a child in particular, the waiting from this time now. All right, Thanksgiving is over. Maybe you're a family like ours who we've moved into Christmas decorations. We have the tree up. We have it decorated. The poor thing looks like it's going to fall over under the weight of all of the ornaments that our kids have made over the years. And the time between when that happens and Christmas morning seems like an eternity to a child. So you get the waiting. And then you as a parent get the waiting because you get asked every day, is tomorrow going to be Christmas? Is tomorrow going to be Christmas? When are we going to get to open presents? When does this happen? The anticipation, can you feel it, is building. Anticipation. Am I going to get the one thing that I wanted. When all of the wrapping paper and the bows settle, am I going to end up with the one thing that was on the list that I really wanted? And I put some, you know, other things on the list because, well, I didn't, but the one thing. Or as someone who's giving a gift, is it going to be the one thing that my loved one or that my child or that my other or whatever, is it going to be the one thing that they wanted? Are they just going to be wild? And so then there's the expectation. I think maybe for kids that's a little bit easier, but for adults, how do you deal with the expectation? What are your expectations of the season? What are your expectations of how time spent with family is going to go? What is your expectation of that holiday gathering that you are hosting at your house? What is your expectation of your spouse or your significant other? How expectant are you that they are going to pick up the subtle or not so subtle hints that you've been dropping faithfully all along, hoping that you wind up with that one thing that you really want? Will your expectations be met? Will they be exceeded? Or will you wind up a little bit disappointed? I mean, everyone needs socks, right? But is it really the thing that we want to open for Christmas? So it is a season of expectation. It is a time of waiting. It is a time of anticipation. And it could be that without Christ, without the birth of Christ even being a part of the picture. But for the church, we believe it's more than what happens on December 25th. We believe it's so much more than what happens in the sales and the deals and the madness and the shopping and the rushing and everything that happens between now and then. We want it to be more than that. Because we know it's not all about just that. It's not all about what we've made as a culture. It's about the birth of Christ. It is about the birth of Christ. It's about that moment when we celebrate, that moment when the light pierced the darkness. When God came near. When God put on flesh, as the Message translation says, and moved into the neighborhood. It is a time when we celebrate and remember that. That time that God came into this world that we have worked so hard to make a mess of and says, in the cry of a baby, this is not how it's always going to be. I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to bring healing where there is brokenness. I'm going to bring hope where there is despair. I've come to bring joy where there is sadness. And as the church, we keep watch and we wait because it doesn't take long in this day and age, right now, in this time that we are living in. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take too many headlines or too many trending topics to realize that we need this to be true right now. We desperately need it to be true that God did come near and that God is still coming near and that Christ will return. We need it to be true that he comes to bring hope where there is despair. We need it to be true that he comes to bring healing where there is brokenness, that he comes to bring forgiveness where there is sin. We need it to be true that love is actually going to win, that evil will not have the final say. That everything will be made right, that this is not all there is. This is where the importance of Advent is found. That we are waiting in the same way that the early followers waited, in the same way that those in the generations for 400 years between the last word spoken by a prophet, the silence for 400 years until the announcement of the birth of Christ, the anticipation, the waiting, the expectation from generation to generation that God would make good on his promise, that he would act. And now, in a sense, we join with those who waited at the beginning. We join with those who waited initially. We're not waiting for the Messiah to be born. We're waiting for him to return. We're keeping watch, keeping vigil, setting our eyes to the horizon, waiting for the final dawn to come, when Jesus will return and make all things right, when He will return and make all things new. But if we can be honest, it all seems a little foolish. It all seems a little foolish. It's like traveling the wrong way down a one-way street. Because as the church, as those who dare to believe that this is not all there is, it does seem a little foolish. As if we're traveling the wrong way down a one-way street because the direction that we're going is not the direction that the rest of the world is going. And it becomes difficult. It becomes difficult to continue to fight the flow, to continue to stay the tide. And so we buy into this idea that maybe this is crazy, maybe this is foolish. What really does it mean that we light a candle each Sunday for four Sundays? What does it mean that we pull out these songs, O Come, Emmanuel, to ransom captive Israel? We've been singing that for years and years and years and generations and decades. But do we really believe that? Does it really mean something to us? Is there really hope that this is not all there is, that things are going to change, that God is going to make good on His promise, and yet in Advent we continue to keep watch? But it seems foolish to think that we could keep such a diligent watch, that we could somehow keep focus and wait in the darkness, waiting, hoping, keeping an eye on what is to come. It seems foolish to do that in a culture that fills itself with songs of the holiday and with decorations of the season and 250 strands of lights, each of which have 100 individual bulbs for a grand total of 25,000 Italian imported twinkling lights, right? Thank you, Clark W. Griswold. It's hard to keep watch when there's so much happening around us. It's hard to keep focused on the light that we believe has pierced and will continue to pierce the darkness. It seems foolish to have such a joyful hope and joyful expectation in this time of now, but not yet. In this time when we celebrate that Christ has come and yet He hasn't returned. We celebrate that Christ has come, and maybe that means something to your life. Maybe you can sit here today and say, I am a different person because Christ came, because I encountered Him in a very real way. My life has been changed as a result. But when I look at the world, I see that there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people for whom that is not the case. And so we find ourselves saying, Christ, when will You return? Jesus, come quickly. Because we wonder how long we can continue to hold on. But that's the reality of Advent. It is foolish. But we would be fools not to hope in it. We look back in order to be able to look ahead. And I'm convinced that the problem for us is that we are just not foolish enough. Perhaps in this season of Advent, perhaps we would find ourselves being more foolish to believe that God will act, to expect that God will act, to believe that because He came, He will return, because He fulfilled one promise, He has already fulfilled another. It's just a matter of when that happens. In this morning's passage here at the beginning of this series, Expectations for Advent, We're challenged to expect that God will act based on this promise that Jeremiah gives. And he's giving this for the people of Israel. But it's the same word that Jacob read in our Advent candle lighting. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I believe in Jeremiah, we find there are three ways that we might embrace this foolishness that is the season of Advent. And one is that God doesn't waste movement. The second is that God's promises aren't affected by your circumstances or your lack of faith. And the final is this: God's promises call for a complete investment. God doesn't waste movement. How many times have you been in a situation or you've been working on a task or, you know, maybe as a student you ask this question all the time in working on a project or studying for an exam or writing what feels like your 100th paper and you find yourself saying at some point, what is the point? What is the point of all of this? What's the point of lighting the candle? What's the point of stringing lights on the tree? What's the point of wrapping gifts that are just going to be unwrapped in a matter of moments? We live in a world that promises us that life can be easier, that life can be better, that life can be more streamlined, that we can have all we want without very much investment. And so when we feel like we're wasting our time doing something because we've bought into this lie that everything should be easy, we find ourselves saying, well, what's the point? What's the point in continuing down that road? What's the point in finishing that project? What's the point in doing this thing because it's hard? And I don't want to do hard. I want easy. It feels like a waste of time. It feels like a wasted moment. It feels like a wasted opportunity. I could be doing 1,000 other things. In God, there is always a point because God does not waste opportunity and he does not waste time. That is the first thing that we must remember in this season of Advent when we are expecting God to move. He does not waste opportunity and he does not waste time. There is always a point. Since the beginning, he has been moving in a direction and he has not deviated from it. If we were to go back to our Dreamer series that started this semester back in August, we opened that series by looking at the story of Joseph, right? The dreamer, the coat of many colors. Joseph, who came to his brothers as they were working and said, hey, I had this dream and all of you are going to bow down to me. Well, they didn't receive that very well. That was not good news to them. Maybe you know the story. So they faked his death and sold him into slavery in Egypt. Well, hold on. What about the promise, God, that you gave to Abraham when you called him and told him to leave his land, and then you took him up to this place and showed him all of this land, and you said, this is going to belong to your descendants who will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and more numerous than the sands on the beach. Abraham, who was 100 years old, whose wife was 90, Abraham, who didn't have a child, and yet God told him he would be the father of a nation. That nation that grew up in Egypt because Joseph was there, because God doesn't waste an opportunity and he doesn't waste time because he's always got a point. That nation that grew up in Egypt A nation that came from God's faithfulness to the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham, who had a son, Isaac. Isaac, who had Jacob. Jacob, who had Joseph. The promise being fulfilled. And yet Egypt wasn't an interruption to that. Egypt was a place where the nation could grow. And then they became enslaved, and God used that opportunity. That opportunity to hear Israel cry out. In their slavery. An opportunity for God to act. For God to call Moses and say, "You're going to free these people and take them into the land that I promised to Abraham that his people would possess. The land that they would inhabit. The land that they would continue to grow in as the people of God." God does not waste an opportunity. God does not waste time. In our waiting here in the season of Advent, we have opportunity for God to use the waiting, for God to use the anticipation, for God to use the expectation. We have opportunity to look back and remember that God fulfilled the promise once before, and that God will fulfill that promise again, that Christ will return and make all things new. And we have the opportunity in this time to see that God is not wasting the time, but that God might be calling us to be a part of what he is doing and building the anticipation. How are you allowing God to use you in the midst of what might seem like wasted movement? Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is aware of this. The story of the people of God. This is verse 42. "This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them..." Oh, we're jumping ahead here. Excuse me. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 17. I almost gave you the end of the story. "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. No circumstance is too impossible for God. No place that you find yourself is too difficult for him. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins onto the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and his deeds, and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them." Friends, it is not God who wastes time and opportunity. It is us. When you consider the gift that has been given to you or the gift that is offered you in Christ, you must ask yourself, what are you doing with that? It is not God who wastes opportunity. It is us. We find ourselves in impossible circumstances, some at our own making. Jeremiah is speaking to a people. In these words of Jeremiah, we find him being held captive. Like he is in prison in the court of the king because he has told the king, look, calamity is coming. You are going to be overthrown. No king likes to hear that they're going to be overthrown. He took this personally, and so Jeremiah is being held in captivity. And Jeremiah is not wasting an opportunity to continue to speak truth. He's not wasting an opportunity of his slavery. Yes, he's a little bit frustrated. Yes, he doesn't really understand what God is doing in the midst of it, but he's not wasting an opportunity. He's taking advantage of his circumstances. How are you taking advantage of the time that is given you? How are you taking advantage of the circumstances at hand? How are you taking advantage of your waiting? Or how are you taking advantage of your suffering? Or how are you taking advantage of hope? Or how are you taking advantage of fear? Or how are you taking advantage of the challenges that you might find yourself in right now? Are you willing to trust and believe that for God, those are not wasted opportunities and they're not wasted moments, because God does not waste time and he does not waste movement? The second thing is this: God's promises aren't affected by our lack of faith or our present circumstances. Those words there were jumped ahead a little bit. In the same chapter, chapter 32, beginning with verse 42. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this calamity on this people. So he's not avoiding the difficulty. He's embracing it. He's stating, this is how it is. We have this tendency in our lives to want to sidestep the things that are difficult, or just get around them, or somehow put them behind us, or forget that they even exist. But what would happen if we allowed ourselves to claim those things, to name them, to be present in the midst of them, to stand firm in them, or to fall on our face in the midst of them, not to avoid it, but to trust that even our circumstances don't determine God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness instead is determined by his promise and his purpose, not by how much faith you have. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. What a hopeful word. This is not all there is, Jeremiah is saying. This is not the end of the story. Your exile to Babylon, the overthrow, the things that identify the people of Israel were the temple and the throne of David. Like, their identity was wrapped up in these two things. God gave them a place to worship just as he said he would. Their identity is found in the way and their ability to worship God in the temple. And their identity is found in the fact that God made a promise that would come rescue through the throne of David. And yet when Jerusalem is attacked, when Jerusalem is overthrown and the people are disbanded, now all of a sudden it brings up all kinds of questions about who they are as a people. And then it also brings up questions about who God is. But God, you made this promise. How can this happen if like now we're not even allowed to dwell in the place that you gave us as home, that the seems like the line has been broken, that there's no one to follow David because the throne has been overrun. In the struggles and the trial that you have faced, or maybe you're facing right now, is it affecting who you know yourself to be? Is it affecting your identity? The lies that maybe you've bought into, the things that you've heard for so long about yourself that you haven't wanted to be true, and that maybe deep down you don't believe they're true, but you find yourself just saying, well, maybe this is who I am. Maybe I'm not who I thought I was. And then that begins to call to question, especially if you are a follower of Christ, it begins to call to question who God is. God, I thought that you wanted good for me. Why do I continue to struggle with this same thing? How come my situation doesn't seem to be changing? Why am I continuing to bear this burden that I can't seem to get out from under? For God, your suffering is not the end of the story. It's not the period at the end of the sentence. It's not the thing that defines you. And in him, it's not the thing that will have the final say about you. That's what Advent is about. This belief that things will change, that your present circumstances will not always be as they are. Now, maybe you will suffer with something until the day that you leave this place. But in God's faithfulness, he would use that, not only in your life, but in the lives of people around you. So if you find yourself in a place of suffering, don't buy into the lie that that negates the promises and power of God. Because his promise stands outside of any ability or inability that we have to believe it. In Jeremiah 33, after our passage that we read, verse 20, verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 20, this is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. What is God saying here? You know, at the beginning, if you go back to the creation story, God says, this is how I ordered things. There will be a light that governs the day. The sun, right? There'll be a light that governs the night, the stars and the moon, which is just a reflection of the light of the sun, right? And I will cause them to run their course day and night, day and night, day and night. And God is saying, here, look, if you can break that covenant that I made, like if you can stop things from working the way that I intend them to work, okay, then this covenant that I made with David back in what we know as 2 Samuel, then that's broken. Which means what? God's promises are as sure as the rising sun. Now, I know, you know, we could say, well, we don't have the promise of tomorrow. What if the sun doesn't rise? Well, if the sun doesn't rise, it's because it doesn't need to, because Jesus has returned. Promise fulfilled. But until that day, the sun will continue to rise because God wills it to. The stars will continue to come out at night because God wills them to. And as long as that covenant is not broken, then the covenant that he made through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, and then through the people of Israel to us who are Gentiles, people outside of the house of Israel, that covenant that he made, that he will not leave us where we are, that a Savior has come and will return to make all things right. As long as it is day and as long as it is night, that promise stands. Our circumstances do not define it, and our circumstances do not determine it. And then finally, what do we do with all of this? The fact that God does not waste time and movement and opportunity. The fact that God's promises and his faithfulness are not determined by our circumstances or our faith or lack thereof. How is it that we truly grab onto the hope that is Advent? We make a crazy investment. These words that Jeremiah had received, This like insider information from the Lord that he passed on to kings and that he passed on to the people of Israel. Look, this whole thing's going to be razed to the ground. You're going to be invaded. You're going to be overthrown. You're going to be taken to a land that is not yours. And it's going to seem like an impossible situation. But God works in the impossible. And God's made this promise that it's not always going to be this way, that he's going to restore the throne of David, that he is going to teach you again what it means to worship him, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle is going to come and to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.'" Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase and sealed copy containing the terms and conditions as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of, Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard." And you say, what does this have to do? Why? Okay, we have a real estate transaction happening here in the midst of Jeremiah, you know, telling the people of Israel what's about to happen to them. What does this mean? What does it have to do with you? Maybe a better picture of that would be Matthew chapter 13. Verses 44 through 46. "The kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." In order for the hope of Advent to become real in your life, you have to be willing to make an investment. An investment that has you reach out and grab hold of it. In a time when the land that the people of Israel were dwelling in was being overthrown, in a time when they were being invaded and deported, it makes absolutely no sense for Jeremiah to buy a piece of property. That's a bad real estate deal. He got taken for a ride. Except for the fact that he is willing to stand on the promise that God made that said, "I will restore this land. I will restore the throne of David. I will once again give you a place to worship. The way things are right now are not the way they are always going to be." And so Jeremiah made an investment on a promise, believing that God would make good on the words that he said. In a similar way, generations later, Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, it's essentially posing a question of what worth is it to you? Is it worth everything that you have? Is it worth everything you are to reach out and take hold of it? In the season of Advent, in this time of expectation, in this time of hope, in this time of waiting, in this time of wanting to believe that this is not all there is, are you willing, based on the promises that you find that God has made in his word, to make a larger investment than you are currently making in taking hold of the kingdom of God as it is breaking into this world or as it is breaking into your heart? So I invite our worship team to come back up and challenge you. What would it look like for you to look over God's word, to find promise? Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. What would it look like to take hold of that promise? You who are weary and burdened. Not to achieve more, but to find rest for your soul in Jesus. Or Romans chapter 8, a favorite passage of ours in here. These words of Paul, verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors for him, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What would it look like for you to grab hold of that promise? That if you find yourself struggling with doubt, if you find yourself struggling under the weight of failure, if you find yourself struggling under identity based on what other people are saying about you, what would it look like for you to grab hold of that promise that is none of that, nothing that is said about you, nothing that you've done, nothing that you've thought, nothing that you could dream up, nothing that you want to do, nothing that you've failed at, nothing that you've succeeded at, nothing. None of those things can separate you from the love that God has for you as displayed in His Son Jesus Christ, who came and gave His life for you. That is a life-changing promise. And it's one that is made true because God fulfilled a promise to send His Son. That with the cry of a baby, silence was broken. God came near, entered into this world, and began the work that will restore it and make it right. Work that you are invited to be a part of. Work that you are invited to make an investment in. How foolish it is to the world that we believe such a thing. Lord, that we'd be fools for you. Please stand and pray with me. Gracious God, because it is today, we know that we are standing on the fulfillment of a promise. A promise that you made at the beginning to set the heavens to run their courses. That because that promise has not been broken. Because the light has not yet gone out. We're invited and we're challenged to look at other promises that you've made. The promise that all things will be restored. The promise that things will be made new. The promise that your Son will return and wipe every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more sadness, no more pain, no more dying. The promise that says in Him we are new creations. The promise that says we are loved no matter what. Lord, may this season of Advent for us be about promises and the hope that we have and those promises that you make, not to leave us or forsake us. Because it's hope for our souls and hope for the world around us. Lord, may we be foolish enough to believe it. Help us in our unbelief. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen.